Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for all the love that you show towards us. And even now as we open the scriptures, we need your Holy Spirit to open the minds of our understanding so that we would not only see the truths that you have for us, but also we would cry out to you to help us apply those truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, in keeping with what we heard from Rachel regarding her missions trip, I want to address one of the main reasons why we focus on evangelism. Now, there are many reasons for evangelism. First and foremost, we are commanded to evangelize. So God has said, and we evangelize. God is glorified when he saves people. That's kind of the ultimate overall, overarching reason. God is glorified through the salvation of sinners, and he uses us as means. So that's one reason why we proclaim the gospel. We also proclaim the gospel knowing that converted people can experience peace even in this world and also experience the joys of heaven when they die. But I want to focus on another important reason as to why we evangelize. We don't want people to end up in hell. Now, hell is not a popular subject. Definitely not in the world. Not even in the local churches. But it is a very important subject because the Bible talks about hell. At the end of the day, it's not if a subject makes us comfortable or uncomfortable. It's about hard truths that we need to think about. In the later part of the 19th century, there was a godly man by the name J.C. Ryle. These were his words, and I quote, "The watchman who keeps silent when he sees a fire is guilty of gross neglect. The doctor who tells us we are getting well when we are dying is a false friend. And the minister who keeps back hell from his people in his sermons is neither faithful nor a charitable man." End quote. I do desire to be faithful. I do desire to be loving. So I want to address the subject of hell in this message today. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you four realities about hell and then four implications as a result of those realities. Three implications if you're a Christian and one implication if you are not a Christian, not truly born again. I'm not asking if you've been to church all your life. I'm not asking if you have Christian parents. This is if you yourselves are not born again, there's one implication as a result of these realities. So let's first look at the realities of hell. First one, we're going to look at the first reality is hell is a real place. Hell is a real place. Just because one does not believe in hell, hell does not cease to exist. How can we be sure about the fact that hell does exist? Because Jesus himself spoke frequently about hell. Why? Why did Jesus speak more about hell than heaven? Because Jesus knows about that dreadful place. He's the creator. He created hell. That's why he came down to warn us about the dangers of hell. If hell is not a real place, why would Jesus not only warn us, but come to die for us so that we would not go there? Think about it. If hell is not real, why would he have to come down and die on that cross? In Matthew 10:28, and you may want to turn to it or listen along with me, whatever works best for you. We're going to be going through some scriptures. I'm going to kind of keep a little faster pace. The Church Bible, it's page 1516. Matthew 10 and verse 28. Jesus warns us with some very serious warning. This entire passage is filled with a lot of warnings. A parallel is in Luke 12. In Matthew 10, 28, this is what Jesus tells us. "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body." Where? In hell. These words make no sense if hell does not exist. If we believe in a heaven, we must believe in a hell also. If we believe God is loving and merciful, which he is, we must also believe God is holy and righteous, which he is. God's just nature requires sin to be punished. There's only two places sin can be punished. Either it's on the cross or on the individuals who are guilty of committing those sins who die unforgiven. Just so that we are clear, when we die, we go to one of two places. Only one of two places. There's only two. The believer goes to heaven. The minute you die, The minute you die, instant heaven. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, the Apostle Paul says, away from the body and at home with the Lord. So the minute you leave this body, the body goes down, but the soul goes into being in the presence of Jesus. That's for the believer. The second one is for the unbeliever. The unbeliever goes to a place called Hades, H-A-D-E-S. It's a place of suffering. And eventually on the day of judgment, all unbelievers, like believers would be glorified with new bodies. Unbelievers get new bodies, but those bodies are suited for hell. They will be cast into hell from Hades. They'll be raised up and cast into hell. Revelation 20 verses 11 through 15 talk about those details. And in the end, verse 14 says, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. So just like heaven is a real place, Hades and finally hell is also a real place. That's the first reality concerning hell. Second one, this is where it really gets to the crux of it. Hell is a place of eternal conscious torment. Eternal conscious torment. Three words. I'm going to unpack each of these words. First of all, hell is an eternal place. Heaven and hell both are eternal. The same words are used to describe that they're eternal. In other words, we cannot say eternal when it comes to heaven means forever, but eternal when it comes to hell does not mean forever. We don't have that luxury to play footloose with these words. You're in Matthew. Go down to chapter 25. Matthew 25. Here's Jesus talking about this sheep and goat judgment. And sheep, he says, come to me. Goats, go away. And verse 46, this is what Jesus says at the end of chapter 25. Then they are the goats, the unbelievers. Immediate context, those who were coming out of the tribulation time. But by extension, all unbelievers. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Same Greek words used, translated faithfully in the English, eternal punishment, eternal life. So it's an eternal place. Second, it's a place of torment. Place of torment. Hell is frequently described as a fiery furnace. We know anything when we talk about fire, we know pain is involved there. The same Jesus, Mark chapter 9. Go to the next book. After Matthew, it's Mark. And in Mark 9, verse 43, page 1573. Mark 9, verse 43. This is what Jesus says. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Why? For it's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. It's a place of torment. It's better if you lose your body. It's better if your body is ravaged by sickness. It's better if people kill you. But you enter into life rather than go into this place called hell where the fire never goes out. Come down to verses 47 through 48. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. And notice then he says, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. What in the world does he mean there? In order for worms to live, they need to keep on eating something. But they don't die. Which means the human body, which is what is in picture that they eat of, continue to stay there. That's where we get the new bodies, bodies suited for hell. So nothing perishes in hell. In other words, there is no concept of annihilation, that you cease to exist. It's an eternal place. It's a place of torment. 1 Thessalonians 1 verses 8 through 9. Just listen. He will punish, that is Jesus, will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It's interesting. He connects knowing God to obedience to the gospel. Meaning you cannot say I'm saved and live any way you want. Obedience is a proof that you really know God. They, that's those who don't know God and those who don't obey the gospel, will be punished with again what? Everlasting destruction. The word destruction, punished, has the idea of torment. And they'll be shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. You see, hell is not a place where God is absent. Hell is a place, when we say God is absent, what we refer to is God's mercies, God's saving presence is absent. They don't have the life of God. God is present everywhere, but He's present in hell only to inflict punishment. So it's an eternal place. It's a place of torment, but it's also a place where people are conscious of suffering. They know that they're suffering. They can feel the pain. One will have feelings in hell, but it's only feelings of pain. Constant, unending, unmitigating pain. No reprieve whatsoever. No vacations from pain. No air conditioning in hell. Matthew 25, verse 30. If you're in Mark, you go back to Matthew. Here again, Jesus is contrasting faithful servants, unfaithful or worthless servants. Notice what in verse 30 Jesus says, "And throw that worthless servant outside," picture of unbelievers, "into the darkness." Sometimes hell is described as a place of darkness in addition to a place of fire, where there will be what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who's weeping? Who's gnashing? Unbelievers. They're conscious of the pain that they would be going through. Darkness is always symbolic of despair. And we have this story in Luke 16. Please do turn with me to Luke 16. In Luke 16, very familiar. If you're Matthew, go to Mark. The next is Luke. That very famous story of the rich man and Lazarus. By the way, that's not a parable. It says for two reasons. Reason number one, Jesus does not call it as a parable. Number two, in no parables you're given names. Here you have the poor man called as but Lazarus. So I believe this is a real event that Jesus is talking about. And notice in verses 23 through 24, how this unbeliever, pictured by this rich man, is conscious of his suffering. Verse 23 says, in Hades, remember I said first they go to Hades, only then they go on to hell. In Hades, where he was in torment, that's a rich man, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." Even now he's condescending towards Lazarus. Send him. After all, he was a beggar. Let him do the service for me. But notice, I am in agony in this fire. He's conscious of pain. Now the amount of pain will differ from person to person in hell. The most wicked will get more pain, the lesser wicked gets lesser pain, but there is pain nonetheless. Matthew Henry, that old Puritan, said this quote, "Were a man to live as long as Methuselah and to spend all his days in the highest delight sin can offer, 1 hour of the anguish and tribulation that must follow would far outweigh them." End quote. In other words, you can live as long as Methuselah, 969 years, and enjoy all the pleasures this world has to offer. The very first hour of torment and pain in hell, that pain will far outweigh all these years of taking pleasure in sin. Let that sink in. Put it another way. Let's imagine the worst suffering you can think of that one might go through on this earth. Multiply it by 1,000. No, 10,000. No, million, trillion. That would still not compare to the torment in hell. Because it's unending and you're conscious of it for all eternity. God will not remove the mind from heaven. So we're not talking about just physical torture, even the mental torture. Listen to the words of Jim Mallett from his article, which I've read in the past before here, "My Darkest Night, Hopefully Not Yours." Quote, "It would be a mercy of God to take a man's mind away in hell, but that surely is the agony of hell. Mercy was for another time, now so long ago. A man must live with himself without the dignities of feigned kindness and pretended beauty. His mind is the most tortured part of him, regardless of what pains he is afflicted with in the body. Surely this is what is meant by the words, "His worm will not die." Crawling in and out of his mind is the alarming awareness that he is who he is forever, and that he cannot change, and therefore cannot have any hope or relief or any joy or any love ever again. He will always wish to hate, and he can never again wish to love, though he will long for such a desire and then will hate himself for longing for it, because his hatred of God is so great. End quote. You will be fully conscious. You'll have all the faculties of your mind working, in fact, to perfection. One may feel, is it not unfair for someone to suffer forever? Problem is this. Even in hell, people don't repent. You cannot repent. Repentance is for now. So they will continue sinning and blaspheming. Too late. So they keep on sinning. They keep on suffering. That is why they continue to experience eternal conscious torment. So that's the second reality concerning hell. Number three. Hell is a place where the utterly wicked and the most decent will live together. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to turn with you to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, page 1775. You are in Luke. Go a couple of books forward. You'll find yourself in 1 Corinthians. Go over to chapter 6. Just going to read verses 9 through 10. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Another way of saying inherit heaven. Do not be deceived. Why does he say do not be deceived? Because there are teachers who will come to deceive you. Your own mind will tempt you to be deceived, and Satan will come to deceive you. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men. Stop right there. We say, oh, those are really the wicked. They do deserve hell. But then look at verse 10. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. If you're greedy, that's a pattern of your life. Drunkenness, slanderers, using your tongue for the wrong reasons, swindlers, earning money by wrong means, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So you have the utterly wicked, the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, etc., etc., homosexuals, lesbians, one side, but then you got the other side too. The decent person just goes to work in a suit and tie, but earns money the wrong way, lives for that. They say, I'm even providing for my family. No, you're living for yourself. This is where you end up. Jesus himself said, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter it. Many. Whenever you find the picture of heaven and hell, the many, the broad road, the few in the narrow way. The few in the narrow way. Keep in mind, not only will hell be a place of the wicked, it will also be the place where Satan and his demons will be. See, first hell was created for Satan and his demons. But because people sinned, they go along. That's where they will be, with Satan and his demons. How is that for company? Today we can say, that person is so bad, I don't want my family to mix with them, I don't want to mix with them. But you're still not born again. Guess where? You're going to end up for all eternity with such people. All who reject Jesus will be together in hell, utterly wicked and the decent people. That's the third reality concerning hell. Number four. Hell is a place of no hope. No hope. See, today when we go through suffering, we have this hope. They always say, even though sometimes we don't have a strong hope, sometimes our faith is weak, our hope is a little weak, a little wavering, but we have hope. Hell, absolutely no hope. Go back to Luke 16. Let's continue with this rich man and Lazarus scenario. We read verses 23 through 24. But I'm going to pick up again from verse 24 and go on. So you see how hopeless this man is. He's got zero hope to get out of hell. So he called to him, verse 24, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." He has no hope of getting out. All he wants is something to mitigate the pain. But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Let me just pause right here. Now understand, in this story we don't want to push all the details to the extreme, or saying, you know, like people in heaven are going to be seeing people in hell, and people in hell are seeing people in heaven. That's not the idea. The point here, what Abraham is trying to make, is there's no change of destinations once you die. Those in heaven, secure in heaven. Those in hell, secure in hell. The guy gets the point. That's why, look at verse 27. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family." Still continues to be condescending. "Send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment," because he knows there's no way out. So the only way to prevent them from coming here is while they're alive. They need to do what is right. No hope. He has no hope of getting out. He's just playing the evangelist now. A little too late, when he rejected all the evangelists who proclaimed the gospel to him. And also notice the urgency with which he pleads Abraham for his family to be spared from coming to where he was. Why? He knew any day life can end. Any moment life can end. As we were driving in the vehicle and coming, my mother made this comment. You folks know my uncle, almost her only brother, almost like a second father to me in some cases, passed away. Last Sunday, when I finished church, right here, I remember telling Kristen, "Romans is done. It's like a huge burden after 2.5 years. We've been through the book of Romans. I'm going to go home, eat, and just rest." Even before I reached home, got the notification he fell down 11 stairs, broke his neck and spine and so forth. This Sunday we're coming to church. He's not even alive. Thank God he was a believer, but not alive. That is why there's a sense of urgency. Because once you go there, it's over. No turning back. If we are willing, we sing that song, "No Turning Back, Following Jesus." But if you're not willing to turn from the world and turn to Him, there's no turning back there as well. So four realities concerning hell. It's a real place. It's a place of eternal conscious torment. It's a place where the utmost decent, moral, rich young ruler, plus the Hitlers and the Stalins and so forth, live together with the demons. Finally, hell is a place of no hope. Now, I do understand we cannot be too dogmatic about what descriptions of hell are real, which ones are metaphorical. But the issue is this: hell is a place of terrible suffering, both mentally and physically. So what then are the implications? Can we see these realities? How should it affect our living? I want to give three ways in which it should affect the Christian, that the truly born again, truly baptized believer. Three implications. Implication number one, we should always be thanking God. In other words, grumbling and complaining should never be part of our lifestyle. We take this grumbling and complaining as the norm. It's my human nature. I have to complain. But you now have a supernatural nature because of your new birth. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. You can turn to it or you can listen to me. Here is where. It's page 1835. The Apostle Paul encourages the suffering Thessalonian believers. And then he commends them. You turn from God, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You're waiting for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead. Then notice the last part. Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. We have this promise that Jesus rescues us from this coming wrath, this full and final judgment. We know this is going to be certain. This is only for believers. So we rest in that promise. We ought to be so thankful. Jesus took that wrath on that cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cried out, he was forsook, so to speak, in order that those who call upon him will never ever be forsaken. We will never taste even a single drop of hell because Jesus drank that cup in your and in my place. He will rescue us from the coming wrath. So when we think about that, should not we be abounding in thanksgiving all the time? Do we even have a right to complain when things don't go our way here on earth? You see, the only suffering believer will experience, or to put it another way, the only hell the believer will experience is here. After this, only bliss and joy, heaven. Doesn't matter if that unbelieving friend of yours, family of yours is prospering. Everything is going good for them. Read Psalm 73. You're going to find out what the end is. For them, then it's unmitigating hell. So we live today in the light of that day. We live the temporary in the light of eternity. No wonder Paul said in Romans 8:18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present world not even worthy to be compared to the glory that is in the future that far outweighs them all." Temporary, permanent, transient, forever. We have to have that mindset. We have to walk on earth with our eyes toward heaven. It's not either or. It's both. Realities of heaven, realities of hell should drive us to always be thankful. But yet, how many even professing to be Christians constantly complaining, despite the fact that Paul so clearly says in Philippians 2:14, do all things without complaining and grumbling. We think it's a fashion to complain, be it social media, be it through our mouths, be it through our conversations. We just think it's cool to complain. If complaining is the characteristic of your lifestyle, one day you will find it is not so cool. It will be extremely hot. Because the anger of God burns against those who complain. Read Numbers 11, Numbers 14. You will find how God, with fire, consumed the grumblers and complainers. Those rabble. When God's people left Egypt, some of the Egyptians also came. They're called as the rabble. They came, then they were mixing. It's just a mess. Complaining, grumbling and so forth. God is not pleased with our grumbling because he says, I put my Son on that cross for you and you're grumbling because something didn't go your way? If we really believe in hell, if we really believe those four realities, then we should be thanking God all the time. All the time. Second, we should be pursuing holiness. Why do people go to hell? Sin. So if we say hell, if we believe and even tell unbelievers this is what hell is, turn from your sin, are we continually turning from sin and continually pursuing holiness? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. Look at what Jesus is teaching, verses 29 through 30. I'm going to bring this to our attention again. We read this earlier, but I think this should really bear upon our hearts. Matthew 5:29 through 30. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. The eye is the gateway to the heart. What you see does matter. And what your hand does, again, is the reflection of what your heart is thinking. Thinking, doing, they are connected. And if they are wrong things, the Bible clearly says, take radical measures with sin. If you are not killing sin, sin will be killing you. That's the idea. A truly born-again person will have a desire to pursue holiness and must have a desire to pursue holiness. You will because you're born again, you have a new nature, and you must because you're commanded to. Listen, the cost of obedience, even if it's a high cost, it's not even worthy to be compared to the high cost of disobedience. Because you know where the disobedient end up. Those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. The narrow road, the road of self-denial, the road marked with suffering is the path to eternal life. Do not be deceived into thinking you are an exception. So the next time we face the temptation to sin, be it with our mouth, or lust with our hearts, or with our fingers, think about the far-reaching consequences of sin. Pursuing holiness will pay off for all eternity. May not pay off for the temporary. It'll be a price, but it will be worth it. Think long term. Don't be foolish and naive just to think for today, for tomorrow. Think long term. Thirdly, the realities of hell should always cause us to be reaching out to the lost. There's the evangelism connection now. You see it. If we believe hell is real, if we believe it's a place of conscious eternal torment, if we believe it's a place where the wicked and the decent are there, if we believe that there is no hope, then how should we look at people around us who are lost? We should look with love and compassion and do what we can in reaching out to them. Should we not be willing to invest our time and our money more and more so that many more people can be touched with the gospel? You see, we are so entertainment oriented. We just feel a little extra help for someone, it's a big issue. It's just infringing on my, what we call, family quality time. Not against family time. But are we using these things as an excuse to not commit ourselves to evangelism? We have so much time to pursue higher and higher in the career. How much more do we want? We're sick in thinking and manipulating how much more we can rise in the career. What will it matter in the long term? We have food and clothing, we shall be content. The rich man became an evangelist too late. We have been commanded again and again. Usually, the last words of famous people, people record them. The last words of Jesus in all the Gospels is what? Be my witness, be my witness, be my witness. Proclaim the gospel, proclaim the gospel. There will be suffering, but proclaim the gospel. Live as my witness. Not just in terms of sending people, which we should. If we live simple lives, more can be sent. More Bibles can be translated. But as we're senders, we're also called to be light where we are. In your Jerusalem. Before the Judea, Samaria, and all ends of the world. In your Jerusalem. Turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel in the Old Testament, chapter 18, page 1314. Kind of in the middle of the Bible, go to the middle of the Bible, then turn a little to the right. You're going to find among the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18, page 1314, if you're looking through the church Bible. Ezekiel chapter 18. And verse 31. This is God through the prophet Ezekiel calling the unbelieving Israelites. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you've committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, people of Israel? This is God having a heart for the lost. And that heart for the lost is expressed through his children. Why will you die, That's our appeal to unbelievers. Why will you die? Get a new heart. Get a new spirit. In other words, be born again. And I'll tell you how you can be born again. Turn to Jesus. Same Ezekiel. Later in chapter 33, verse 11. It just shows you, in the midst of all this judgment and all that, again, God's heart is to keep on saving the lost. There is joy in the midst of angels when one sinner repents. Who's in the midst of angels? God. He rejoices when sinners repent because he has a heart for the lost. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? That's God's heart in the Old Testament for the lost. I quoted from Luke 15 earlier. God's heart in the New Testament. Jesus wept as he entered Jerusalem. He didn't rejoice that he was going to bring destruction on them. He wept because he knew the realities of hell. If we say we know the realities of hell, we cannot be living a life that is centered on our comforts, our pursuits, our pleasures. You should look at what God is pleased with. What are God's pleasures? Not in the death of the wicked, but rather they are born again, get a new heart, a new spirit. We are, as Paul says, ambassadors of Christ. We are people who plead on behalf of God. Be reconciled to God. We cannot be afraid of rejection. We cannot think about our ego. We must realize that eternal suffering of hell that people face because they reject Christ, and that realization should prompt in us, I'm going to open my mouth and tell you something about Jesus. I'm going to give you some material to read about Jesus. I'm going to sow the seed and I leave the results in the hand of a sovereign God. Must be willing to sacrifice whatever it takes so that others can be reached with the gospel. Simplify your lifestyle. Simplify your expenses. Simplify your pursuits. In other words, humble yourself and get rid of your worldliness. We all need to do that. That love should prompt us to pray for the lost. So we go to God and say, God, they're dead sinners. You got to open their eyes. Then we got to go to people and say, repent. Turn from your sins. Christ will save you. We're pleaders. Pleaders with God for people, and pleaders on behalf of God to people. Turn. So three implications if you're a believer sitting here. Number one, always be thanking God. Number two, always be pursuing holiness. Number three, always be reaching out to the lost. Now, if you're not a Christian, there's only one implication. You need to flee from the wrath to come. You know something? It does not take much to go into hell. Just keep living the way you are. Just keep living. No changes. Just live. Just forget this whole message. Walk out to your car. Just keep on living. You can even keep on attending church all your life. But in your heart, you're a rebel who's keeping on rejecting Jesus. All for what? The pleasures of this world? A career? Sex? Whatever it might be. But in the end, sin has a paycheck too. Oh, sin will give you a reward. Temporary pleasures now, but then eternal pain. Forever. Refuse to repent and come to Christ. This is where it would be. Is that what you really want? Hell will not go away because you don't believe in hell. And you cannot think, somehow I'll plead with God and, you know, manipulate him and get in. God is not like parents. Sometimes we give in when children nag. God's not like that. His holy nature will not permit him to just let sinners in without their sins being covered. There's only one thing that will cover, the blood of Christ. That's why Jesus pleaded in Luke 13:3 and Luke 13:5, unless you repent, you will perish. It's not about the dead, Jesus says in context, it's about those who are living. Unless you repent, you will perish. And Jesus opened his mouth to proclaim the gospel in Mark 1:15, he said, the kingdom of heaven is near, repent and believe the good news. John the Baptist, when he started preaching, he said, repent. Because he said, it's unquenchable fire in hell. Matthew 3 and verse 12. No more playing games. No more giving excuses. No more delay. Come to him today. Now is the time to repent. Now is the time to put your faith in Christ. You cannot afford to delay. This is eternity at stake, people. You say, I'm young. If you've been coming to this church, you heard the gospel. You have no excuse. Doesn't matter how old or how young or how much you want to wrestle with the age of accountability and all that stuff. You know what you need to do. You're playing with fire. And I mean that in a literal sense. No second chances after this life. Hebrews 9 verses 27 through 28 says this. Just listen to me. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. He brings salvation to those who are waiting for him, but also there's judgment. That's the end of verse 27, after that to face judgment. Jesus the Savior is also Jesus the Judge. He will reject those who rejected him now. He will embrace those who in humility have embraced him by his grace. So please, ask God to help you to turn from your sins. Ask God to help you to turn in submission to Christ alone. Because there's nobody else. You can be sincere about the wrong thing. You need to be sincere about the right thing. Sincere about Christ the Savior. Christ the Redeemer. He alone paid the price for your sins. He alone rose again. He is the one you need to bow your knee to. Be saved from hell. And I want to end it with this quote from another late preacher. You're familiar with his name, Charles Spurgeon. Please pay close attention to these words. There is a real fire in hell, as truly as you have a real body. A fire exactly like that which we have on this earth, except this. It will not consume you, though it will torture you. You have seen asbestos lying amid red hot coals, but not consumed. So, your body will be prepared by God in such a way that it will burn forever without being consumed. With your nerves laid raw by searing flame, yet never desensitized for all its raging fury, and the acrid smoke of the sulfurous fumes searing your lungs and choking your breath, you will cry out for the mercy of death, but it shall never, never, no, never come. Father, how dreadful are the realities of hell. Lord, I believe even when the Bible describes hell, we think it's sometimes exaggerated. But I think sometimes it's minimized because our human minds cannot comprehend the fullness of the pain that hell brings, just like our mind cannot comprehend the fullness of the joys of heaven. We're very limited in understanding. But these descriptions perhaps are signposts that point us to an even greater pain and suffering. But these are good enough to help us to understand the magnitude of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Oh Jesus, you absorbed all this for wretched sinners like us. How can we ever thank you enough? Help us, Lord. Help us to live out the Christian life in the reality of what you have done for us and the reality of what you have promised to do for us. Jesus saves us from the coming wrath. That's what scriptures tell us. And Lord, if there is anybody here who is not saved, anybody hearing this who is not saved, oh God, shake them from their apathy, that their indifference, their stubbornness, their hard-heartedness. Break their heart. Give them a new heart. Give them a new spirit. please use these feeble words of mine to bring great glory to yourself as you call people to repentance and faith in your Son and in your Son alone. For His sake we pray. Amen.